Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together. We're thankful for the opportunity to study your word that does not change, your word that is the standard of what we know to be true, and standard of how you would have us to live. And we pray, Lord, that at those two particular points that you would open this word to us this evening, that as we rehearse this story, this history of your deliverance of your people, that we might not only have a better grasp of how and when and where and you did that, but that we might have a greater and deeper, more abiding and even passionate understanding of what you have done for us to deliver us from our sin through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by your Spirit, O Lord, help us to understand these things. Help me as I teach and as we lead discussion, that you be glorified as your people gather around your word. Because as we gather around your written word, Lord, we know that it points to the living word, even your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our focus tonight is on chapter 1, verse 8. And we're going to rocket through chapter 1, verse 8 tonight. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, it's sentences like that that are, when you're reading the scriptures, it's just so easy just to gloss over that. Okay, yeah, so there was a guy who didn't know Joseph. But the question I asked myself, I think it's an appropriate one, is what did this king not know? You know, what didn't he know? Because we know, you know. And so the question then becomes, you know, what is it that we know that he didn't know that has impact on everything that's to follow? I think it's also important to recognize here that we can deal with this matter on two different levels. As you know, the word to know, you know, can refer to information. And this king didn't have information. He didn't have the historical knowledge. He didn't know. In lore or something like that, some information was passed to him about Joseph, but he didn't have full information even as we do. And so to consider this king who did not know Joseph, I think that it's important for us to make sure that we know. But the other part of know, and it's the word that is used in the Hebrew here, has to do with relationship. This is the word that's used in the Old Testament about a man knowing a woman and the woman bearing a child. So it has to do with an intimate relationship, more than just an intimate sexual relationship. I think that it's wrong to just think of it in that narrow sense. But it has to do with a relationship that where individuals sort of embrace one another in that relationship. And in that regard, this new king did not embrace David in all that he was, in the fullness of that term. And we'll talk about that as well, because I think we can look at this on two different levels. If in fact this new king did not know Joseph in this way, in terms of embracing Joseph, the man, now this is many years beyond Joseph's time, so it's embracing not only Joseph, but his history and all things Joseph. That then, I think, explains why things are going to happen the way they're described in verses 9 through 14. So I think that helps us to understand that. But more simply, I just want us to review what we know about Joseph, that if it was a matter of a lack of specific information or even appreciation for that information, it's good for us to go back. So maybe we'll do a little bit of flipping here and go back to Genesis chapter 37, because these are things that we can know. We know that Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, whose 12 sons comprised the 12 tribes of Israel. This can be a little bit of a problem because the lists of the sons of Jacob can be just a little bit different, particularly in terms of the list, the order in which they're listed. And in truth, Joseph, being one of the sons of Jacob, moving forward, his name drops off the list. And Joseph then has two sons by the wife of Potiphar's priest. One of them is Manasseh, and one is Ephraim. And so in the future dealings and identification of the people of Israel, Joseph's name is not listed as one of the sons, but rather his son Manasseh is identified with that family. So you may remember then when the Israelites make their way and cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh didn't want to go in, because the grazing lands on the east side of the Jordan River were better, they thought. And so Joshua said, well, that's okay. You can have that as part of your inheritance, but you've got to come in with your brothers and fight for the land. So that's kind of where we have Joseph's lineage moving forward, most often identified with Manasseh. And frankly, I'm not sure why that I understand why that's the case, but it is. Okay, so Joseph was favored by his father, Jacob. And let's see here. In 37, verse 3 of Genesis, we're told a fact that every one of us who attended Sunday school as a child knows. Except as you read your modern translations, it would suggest that maybe our kids in Sunday school are not going to come home with a Sunday school paper with a rainbow coat, a coat of many colors, okay? It's only as far as I know the King James Version, and maybe the New King James. I'll ask the experts here.
I'm sorry, what's the verse?
It's verse 3 of 37, Genesis 37. I'm sorry,
varicolored is
an ASB. Okay. Right, okay. And the many of the other versions say something that was it was a coat with a long robe with long sleeves.
Richly,
okay, yeah. Well, of course, the point is that Jacob didn't go to the tailor and order 12. You know, he ordered one. And then Joseph was just stupid about it, you know, and he just paraded it around, you know. Maybe Jacob could have gotten him aside and said, now listen, you know what, I love you all, you know, and I love you equally, but I treated you a little bit more equally here, you know, that kind of thing. So he's hated by his brothers, because it's clear that his father Jacob loves him the most. Joseph then talks to his brothers about two dreams that he had, and in both of these dreams, there's the indication that the brothers are going to submit to him. So he grasps the mantle of being the first among equals, and so they want to get rid of him, and they want to kill him. Reuben intercedes and says, "No, let's not have his blood on our hands. So let's just throw him in a pit," you know. And he's thrown into a pit. And Reuben is, I guess Judah is the one who intercedes for Joseph. And Reuben is the one who goes back to his father with a bloody piece of cloth. And he says, you know, he's dead. And Jacob is beside himself. That's pretty much what the story is in Genesis 37, 29 through 36. And then in Genesis 39, Joseph is picked up out of the pit. He's sold to caravaneers who are making their way to Egypt on the caravan route. And he gets there, and he is sold to Potiphar, who's an Egyptian official high up in the government. But the scripture says in 39, 2 to 3, the Lord was with Joseph, and all that he did prospered. And as a result of that, in 39, 4 through 6, Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of all his affairs. This new king in Egypt, Exodus 1, 8, does not know. Joseph perhaps doesn't know this whole story. Doesn't know the story, how it transpires. Potiphar's wife tries to lure him into an illicit relationship. Joseph is a good man. He declined. Hell hath no fury, as the saying goes. So she lies about him and about an attempted rape, and Joseph is thrown into prison. Verse 21 and 23 of chapter 39 reiterates, the Lord was with Joseph. And he then gets put in charge of the prisoners in the prison. When he's in there, he meets a butler and a baker of the Pharaoh's who fell into disfavor with the Pharaoh. They may be a butler and a baker, but it was often the case in ancient writing that these titles were used of officials in some way. Even in the New Testament times, the Ethiopian eunuch He may have been a eunuch. He may not have been a eunuch. He may have been a eunuch, but he also had other responsibilities in an official capacity as well. So, but these two guys who were within Pharaoh's administration, they are thrown into prison for angering Pharaoh. And the butler is going to be restored, but the baker, he hangs by the neck. Okay, so that's part of Joseph's story as well. Now, Pharaoh in 41 has a dream that then Joseph interprets, because while he was in prison, the butler ultimately remembers that there was this guy in prison who could interpret dreams. And so because of all the magicians in Egypt can't interpret this dream of Pharaoh, the Pharaoh says, well, okay, bring that guy in. So they bring him in. And he interprets the two dreams, which Joseph ultimately will say the two dreams are one, to just kind of, get through that thick skull of yours. If you don't get it with the cows, then you'll get it with the corn, okay? So the dream is there are seven fat cows that come out of the Nile, and then there are seven gaunt cows that come out of the Nile, and the gaunt cows eat up the seven fat cows, okay? Or there are seven fat ears of corn and seven thin ears of corn, and the thin ears of corn swallow up the fat ears. And the Egyptian magicians cannot interpret. And now the butler remembers Joseph. And so Joseph interprets them. And he says the two dreams are one. What it means is this. There are 7 years of great plenty that are coming, and 7 years of famine. And so what to do about this? Well, Joseph goes on. He says, well, appoint overseers over the people, take 1/5 of the produce and store it up, and the people can keep 4/5 of it. And Pharaoh thinks this is a pretty good idea. He thinks he's a pretty wise fellow. And so Joseph is appointed by Pharaoh as the number one man in Egypt after himself. And as a result, Joseph is given the daughter of Potiphar's priest, and he has 2 sons by that daughter, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in fact, then, Joseph's interpretation comes true. There are 7 fat years, presumably rain when necessary, and grain. Grain stores are built so that the 1/5 of the grain that everybody grows can be given to the state, and the state stores it up so that when these 7 years of gaunt ears, the gaunt cows or the gaunt thin ears, the time of famine comes, there is enough food, not only for the Egyptians, but for people all over the area who are coming, because the word gets out that there's food in Egypt. And so many people from many directions come, including Jacob and his family. They don't know that the guy that is in charge is their son and their brother. So there came a time when a new king was in Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh was in Egypt, who didn't know Joseph, and most particularly, maybe it's not important that they know, the backstory in the early parts of Genesis. But it would be important, it seems to me, as part of the history of the land over which Pharaoh was responsible, to know that there was a time when an Israelite from Canaan had come and was used to save not only the people of Egypt, but many people as well. We have a pretty good summary, I think. It's in 41:46 through 57. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years when there was plenty in the land of Egypt, and stored up food in the cities. He stored up in every day the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Okay, super abundance. Before the year of famine came, Joseph had 2 sons. And here they're identified. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God had made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my afflictions. Not every time that a name is given in the Old Testament does it have great significant meaning, but oftentimes when it does, that's underscored as it is here. The 7 years of plenty that prevailed in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Most noteworthy was the family of Jacob. Why? Well, the practical reason is that there was famine, you know, in Canaan as well, and they had heard that Egypt had grain, although they didn't know Joseph was, Joseph was in charge. But underlying and over all of that, was the reality that the sovereign God put them in there so that he could take them out, so that there would be in the history and in the culture of his people a glorious story of deliverance from slavery, from bondage, through an individual who he would raise up, so that in years later, a new deliverer could come to deliver individuals from not physical famine and physical harm, but spiritual bondage as well. Someone who would be identified as a new and greater Moses. And of course, that's Jesus. So, you know, we read the Old Testament story, you know, in the light of the New Testament. The Old Testament is not written or understood by people of the time of the Old Testament with the New Testament in mind. They don't know that. But of course, how could this become a feature of the Old Testament? Well, it's because it's the authorship, who is not Moses, but it's the Holy Spirit, you see. So God is, and Moses is the, it's disputed, of course. I take Moses as the author. That was Jesus' view. That's good enough for me. So Moses is the author, but it's the Holy Spirit who is superintending the writing of the scriptures without doing violence to the activity of the human individual who's writing, but without, you know, mechanical, what's called mechanical inspiration. You know, Moses sits down, you know, and then like a Ouija board, you know, his hand starts moving. So now, so the new king in Egypt, I'm not being real clear here tonight. The new king in Egypt didn't know this. But is there something more here? Excuse me. Is there something more here? And it may very well be. Essentially, what is being said here is that the new king did not embrace the old regime, the old dynasty. He did not embrace the history, did not validate the history of Egypt when, in fact, Joseph was there. Why might that be? Well, it might be because under Joseph's leadership, the Pharaoh was part of the Hyksos dynasty. This is a group of Asiatic individuals who came in and kind of invaded Egypt and took over. And they were viewed, you know, as individuals who just came in many respects changed the culture. They were individuals who were invaded their land. And so to say that this new king did not know Joseph may be indicative of the fact that this is after the time of the Hyksos dynasty. They had been driven out. There's a lot of debate as to how they got driven out. But they had been driven out, and now there may indeed be this new pharaoh, may indeed be more of a, if you will, a native Egyptian who said, you know what, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. We've got all of these people living in our country, in many respects, invaders, like the Hyksos were. And look where that got us. We had to drive them out. And so he now sees all these Israelites in there. And he's saying, we're going to build a wall. Mexico's going to pay for it. You know? We're not going to let people in. He did not know. He did not embrace. He did not validate the history of Egypt during the time of Joseph. This is a way in which that word know is sometimes used. Is that exactly what we have going on here? I don't know. I don't think we can know. It may just simply be that this guy had a lack of either knowledge or appreciation for history. In our own country, we can, you know, understand how that can be. That's what we've got here. And essentially, the new king is saying, no more foreigners. No more foreigners. We are not going to be weakened from within. And so he says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Here, they don't want them in the land, but he doesn't want them to leave either. Why? Free labor. Free labor. They'll side with our enemies. Another group of foreigners to come in, and they'll have the opportunity to escape. We don't want them, but we need them. Who's going to pick the broccoli? Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. I think that's an interesting phrase right there. It doesn't say the more they grew, the more they were oppressed. But rather, the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. And, you know, that's a little interesting study as well, scripturally and historically, you know, that when God's people are oppressed, those are oftentimes the times of greatest expansion. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them, afflicted them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor. I like this first 14 verses. It's an encouragement to me as a preacher, because over the years, as individuals took it upon themselves to tell me how I could become a better preacher, one of the things that they said was, you're too repetitive. You know, you don't need to have 8 examples of something. 2 would be fine. We get it. I like the repetitive nature of this. I made the people of Israel serve with rigor, made their lives bitter. They gave them hard service in mortar and brick, all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor. So there's that repetition. We have the same thing up here in verse 7 of chapter 1. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. You don't get the same sense in the English that you do in the original language, which lists 7. It explains the situation with 7 different modifiers. They grew. They were fruitful. They swarmed. They increased. They got powerful. They got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. You know. So why is that the case? I think that what we have here, but certainly throughout the book of Exodus as well. Remember, we said last week that this is a book about God. You know? And so I think that the burden of the book of Exodus is to demonstrate how powerful, how gracious, how good the God of Israel is, in the context of how bad the things are. In other words, how good is the good news? Well, it's viewed in terms of how bad the bad news was, you see. So I asked myself, I'll ask you as well, what in all of this that we've discussed, and particularly these opening verses of Exodus 1, do we learn about God? If this is a book about God, if you buy that premise, then, you know, what can we learn? I guess I'm particularly, maybe even more so, this may sound different to you, those of you who have been in Bible studies with me on Wednesday nights in the past. I'm really concerned about that we don't view this just as a historical document. It's definitely that. It's definitely that. The historicity is difficult. We don't have any attestation of a lot of what we have in here in Egyptian writings and in other extant writings. There is some archaeological evidence that might point to or affirm, but nothing clear. There's no totem pole in the British Museum in the Egypt section that says, and here's what happened during the time of Joseph, who was the son of, you know, we don't have any of that stuff, you know. But what we do have here, I think that where it does speak in an historical way, I think that this is my point of view, I think it's probably yours as well, that where it speaks of matters of fact, we embrace them as matters of fact. Why? Because it's not built upon somebody else inscripturating something. It's built upon Almighty God, you know, who's written this document here. So a lot of the need that individuals have, it seems to me, and I'm, of course, I'm not a scholar, so the scholars will write me off on this. But I think one of the needs that that oftentimes scholars have is the need to justify the Bible to non-biblical materials. Well, if God's the author of the biblical materials, that needs to go the other way, it seems to me. That's my point of view. You didn't ask for it, but I gave it to you. What do we learn about God here in all of this? A couple things that came to mind. God is a God who makes promises, and he keeps promises. Okay? And you say, duh. Well, yeah, he does. That's nothing to shake a stick at. God makes promises, and he keeps them. And this is a promise that went all the way back to Abraham, and even back to the creation mandate, you know, of be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God is working from the beginning. He continues to work. And so he does that. Secondly, the fulfillment of his promises often happen in real life contexts that look grim. And that certainly is grim. He was going to make for himself a people, and he was doing that in the context of slavery in Egypt, and in keeping with his promise to make for himself a people and the people of Abraham to be a great nation who will be blessed and through whom the nations of the world will be blessed. They grew. They were fruitful. They swarmed. They increased. They got powerful. They got powerful more and more, and the land was filled with them. That's a testimony to the faithfulness of God with regard to his promise. Thirdly, it seems to me that the fulfillment of God's promises often begin small. Where is it? Here's the names of the sons of Israel. Okay, verse 5. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. That was it. 70 persons. Huh? Numbers are squishy. The point, I think, again, the point is that they've grown, you know, they've grown to many, many individuals. Again, the scriptural, the numerology in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, you've got to kind of be careful with, you know. Yeah, like a number like 10,000. What does that mean? Well, it's a big number. You know, I mean, it's as simple as that. It's a big number. Or by way of comparison, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. You know? Was it exactly 10,000 and 1,000? If we understand what kind of literature we're dealing with here, that's not the question. You know, I'd be happy to say, well, you know, 10,000 was low. You know, I'm not suggesting it was less. Fourthly, God plus an obedient people are always in the majority in spite of how it appears. Or maybe a corollary to that, God plus nobody else is always in the majority. Why? Because he's God, you know? And so you've got Egypt, you've got the power of Pharaoh, and God has a people. Then in accord with his plan, he's called out to himself. In spite of how it appears, his will prevail because of who he is, you see. So, related to that, God is in the business of calling out a people for himself to be distinct. It's probably something that the church is missing today. We don't want to be distinct. We don't want to stand out. We want to be accepted by the culture. We don't have the courage to stand up and to stand out. Very few do. More need to. Perhaps more are. But the scriptures are clear in both the Old and the New Testament that the people that God calls out, he calls out from and out to be a distinct people. And that goes, that's consistent throughout the Old and the New Testament, and that's who we're called to be as well, to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The ecclesia, the called out ones. And to be distinct. Further, God works within the context of human history over which he is Lord and sovereign. Okay? So, often we just kind of make the blithe statement, well, you know, the Lord's on his throne. Mary's aunt was fond of that phrase. When I was a sophisticated theological student, I thought that that was, you know, just too simplistic. Yeah. I came to, like, with my father and most of my elders, I came to realize after a while how smart they really were. You know, the Lord is on his throne. Here, for the Israelites, carrying, you know, bricks, making bricks without straw, moving sand, moving water, all those kinds of things, the Lord is sovereign. Doesn't look good, doesn't feel good, you wish it was different. But the phrase that I've become comfortable with, and you've heard me say it on a number of times, and maybe someday my kids will realize how smart I was in saying this, the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord knows what he's doing. Simple. You know, he's sovereign. He's God, and nobody else is. Finally, God superintends the sinful and evil actions of people, according to Genesis 50, 20, and 21. But Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he reassured them and comforted them. What else do you think as you have some of the story refreshed to your memory, and as we begin just these first few verses of Exodus? Anything you might add to that list? Yeah, Mick.
I just wonder if with all the hardship that they experienced with being slaves, that didn't prepare them for the hardship. Well, they weren't going to wander in the wilderness until later, but just the hardship of going into other countries because they were going to have to move the other people out of there before they can move into whatever land God is putting them into. So, I don't know, just kind of thought that.
Certainly the hardships of the Jews is a part of their history that
they
rely on. Again, historically, I don't know how many of the individuals who maybe you refer to here in the first chapter are the ones who ultimately leave, because we've got, you know, Moses yet to come and to grow up and to leave and then come back and that kind of thing. But, certainly the New Testament makes reference to how the trials, breed in us, perseverance and faith and hope. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Marilyn?
Can I say something?
Oh, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I was mumbling, I guess. Yeah.
I've wondered, I'm going back into Genesis, we've been able to look at what was happening with Jacob. And they were beginning to be taken over by the culture in Canaan. And the Israelites were becoming very much like Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And they ended up going into Egypt. And in Egypt, they were separate from the Egyptians because the Egyptians put them in an area that they never blended in with the Egyptian culture. Was this a way of getting, and God taking them out of a culture that was really contaminating them? And putting them kind of in isolation and making a nation out of them so that they could come back and take over Canaan instead of being taken away.
Well, I think it's true that, or it's untrue to think that the entire territory of Egypt was filled with Israelites. It was not. It was one section in so-called Goshen.
Yeah.
So that may have been a way in which the Lord was underscoring the fact that they were distinct people, but there were other enslaved individuals in that area as well. How they intermingled, I don't know. I think it's, as I look at it, I think to myself, there is always that tendency in every age to take the easy route. I think that that the New Testament epistles address that as well. I think in more modern times, there's the tendency. There were those in Germany who are part of the church who felt like Bonhoeffer and others were too radical, and who said, if we just, go along, we'll get along. And that never works because it's not, it's not the Lord's way. It doesn't work for us either. As I review the particulars of my ministry and I look back over the time that I spent in the PCUSA, I did as much as I possibly could to get along. And there were those who, who were here at Beverly Heights who we lost, because they felt as though I was just trying to get along with the denomination. I still have a clear understanding and remembrance of the reasons why I stayed as long as I did and then why I left. But what that is just a cautionary tale to me, that it the desire of your flesh to be welcomed by those with whom you have a fundamental disagreement, based upon a promise that all will be well, and in fact even better than it is now, in that situation with me just didn't work. Just didn't work, yeah. Barb?
Exodus is about deliverance. So, just like when God
till we really know. We need to deliver to God's wrath. He had to allow them to go through, to see their mean people deliverance, even if it's afterwards. So, if they, everything was great and wonderful, and he delivered them.
Yeah. Yeah, sure, sure. But coming to that knowledge of that need is painful. Yeah, and we prefer not to have the pain. Yeah, so, yeah.
Well, till one day, I gave God everything that I didn't give him my pain. And I was very much pain, and I said, I give you my pain.
Mm-hmm.
And I've understood ever since that.
Mm-hmm. Great. When he takes it, we don't have it, and we're delivered. Yeah, yeah.
And one last thing.
Go ahead.
He's sovereign. History is his story.
Sure, right, yep. No question. And that's what we have here. we've got his story. A story that is completed, consummated in Jesus Christ. But the whole story here is pointing this way. And again, I think I mentioned last week the reason why I wanted to study Exodus is that the essence of our story is of our story in Christ is one of deliverance from bondage, you know. And so to look at that deliverance in another context rather than just in the Pauline epistles or in the Petrine epistles or the Johannine epistles, but to look at that in the history of the people of Israel, I think can be something that is very helpful. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Well, let's leave it at that, and we'll try to move a little bit more forward here, but no need to rush. Right? The word of God is not changing. So, yeah, right now I'm going to say that we're going to meet next week. You all will meet next week. I'll be away on vacation. You say, you're retired. Why do you need a vacation? I'll tell you what, this retirement's killing me. Wow, I need a vacation. Barbara.
No.
Oh.
Your wife.
Oh.
I forget what you call her last
night.
The woman.
Oh, Eva. Yeah. Oh, Vera. Oh, yeah, Vera. Yeah. Vera Selig. Yeah. 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 Thank you, Vera. What does next Wednesday look like for you? What does next Wednesday look like for you? Great. Would you like to teach? Take us through the first 15 chapters. That'd be great, Bob. Thank you. That wasn't fair. I know. I'm not feeling very fair tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word that most importantly tells us about yourself. These affirmations are just wonderful affirmations that are the foundation of our hope and our confidence, which is in you, and that you make promises and you keep promises. And those promises are worked out sometimes in very, very small things, but that we learn anything from our study here in the Old Testament, that your promises keep being worked on by you. We may not see how they're developing, but you do because you're the Lord of history. So thank you for our time together tonight. Bless us, Lord, as we continue in this study, that we might learn more about you and therefore about ourselves, and then the hope that we have that's found. Teach us new things, Lord, about how we can best serve you, that you would be honored and glorified, and that in our day your kingdom might be advanced. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.